So the reason why we began with that particular reading is that Paul starts off always identifying himself. And he then gives this greeting, which we saw several verses down in verse 7. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. This greeting is found in all of Paul's letters, including the very short ones that are addressed to individual people. Back in the day when I was in Sunday school, I had the distinct impression, rightly or wrongly, probably wrongly, that the letter to the Hebrews was also written by Paul. Bible scholars today are agreed that Paul did not write that letter. I'm really pleased about that because Hebrews does not begin with the grace and peace salutation. So, for me, that's enough. Paul didn't write it. He put it in everything else. Why didn't he put it in that one? Therefore, he didn't write it. I gladly accepted preparing this talk for several reasons. I've really long been attracted by Paul's clarity of expression, by his reasoning powers, and also by his evident joy and pain in his ministry to the early Christians. We may assume that he was never a parent, but his deep concern and care for the baby churches has something very lovingly father-like about it. And I hope that we'll see that today. The letter to the Romans, I believe, is a great example of this nurturing aspect of his work. And he also so wants to go and visit them, as we read, but he has to go to Jerusalem instead to take some donations of financial assistance that have been made to the penurious Jews and penurious Christian churches in Jerusalem. So he's very sincere about what his priorities are. He's got them clearly set out. He knows exactly where he should be and what he should be doing at any given time. As Margaret said last time, he probably wrote this letter from Corinth while he was in Greece. The letter is also remarkable because it's the only one of his letters addressed to a church he did not set up and had never visited. I suppose that was all the more reason to send them a very special letter. And it's also interesting, this book, from a historical perspective, because it was this message to the Romans that so captivated Martin Luther that he began to see that the universal, or Catholic, Church was getting it very wrong, and the Protestant Reformation was born, and you and I would not be here had that not happened. Romans was seen then as the stuff of revolution. Another reason that I want to speak about this is that Paul doesn't always get what the media world would call a good press. There seems to be a school of thought that finds him a bit stern, severe and legalistic, lacking what we might call the common touch. Seems to me this is a hasty and superficial judgment, and that there is abundant evidence in Romans to refute this opinion. There are other ways in which this book, letter, you know, the terms will become a bit confused in the case of Paul, because we talk about books of the Bible, but these are letters. There are other ways in which it's been interesting. One is its position in our Bible. It turns out that the ordering principle by the people who put the scriptures together for us in the order in which they have come down to us was their length. So Romans is where it is, right after Acts, because it's the longest. And it's then followed by Corinthians 1 and 2, second longest, and so on. And so that means that the very short letters to individuals come right down towards the end. Trying to make a coherent picture of the book and its messages, I found a timeline. You may not like this, but I'm going to. I've made a few copies. I don't know whether there's enough to share, but if you would like to sort of take one between two, and I've put the web address on the bottom. This timeline is useful for a number of reasons, and I am just hoping that you will take a few of them. Yes, that'd be really good. I've got more. Anybody still needing? It's not bothering me. Is it bothering you? Oh, sorry. I'll pick up. Can I pick up?
Yes.
Oh, good, Dad. Yeah, okay. Go for it. Look, there's all that. Yes, it is very small print, and for that I apologise, but that was the only... Here you go. There's more. I couldn't enlarge it, really, and make it realistic, because it would have gone on for ages. Just have a quick look at it. The reason why I thought it was such a good idea was that it's got the year of the calendar, it's got what happened to Paul, it's got the book that he wrote, and it's got the historical events that were happening in the world alongside that particular time frame. And you see, that is what I think is quite useful to know. So if you look just down, the book's written, you'll see that they're blank. Turn over to page 2. And you'll see that the first book written was Galatians. And so on and on it goes. And Romans is right down here. And then, if you go on to the bottom of page 2, you get all those books written in a bit of a rush. All those little letters to the Christians in other places, to the personal friends that he knew, written in a bit of a rush. So I'm just hoping that will give us a sort of an overview or a reference to the time and the events. Okay? And I'm sorry that the print is so small, but you can see why I didn't print too many, because it's extremely expensive with ink and paper, and at least we managed to get the Bible references in blue so that they differentiate themselves. So try and make a virtue out of necessity for me. That would be really good.
Thank you.
So
you could send it.
I could. I couldn't send it because I have not saved it. But I'm just saying they could look it up. They can. The Bible, the web address is there. Yeah, so if you've got a computer at home, just go there and get your own.
Yeah.
Right. Now we don't actually know when the church in Rome was set up, but apparently the earliest possible date is 30 AD. But it could have been as late as 49 AD, but no later, because the Emperor Claudius in 49 AD decreed the expulsion of the Jews from Rome, allegedly for rioting over Jesus. Now, whether he made that up or exaggerated it or suited himself or whatever, they were the fall guys for this particular decision to expel the Jews out of Rome. They were probably, in some ways, bucking the system. Who would know? What's really interesting is that Paul's Damascus experience apparently occurred around 37 AD, around 5 years after the death, burial and resurrection of our Lord. And these 5 years Paul spent, and he was, after all, a learned, articulate and quite committed Pharisee, very extremely committed Pharisee, having consented and assisted in the matter of Stephen's stoning, and he spent these 5 years running around busy persecuting the people of this way and throwing them into prison. And what happened to him? On the Damascus Road. His experience of the flashing light and the risen Christ, his subsequent blindness and fasting, which meant he had lots of time to think about what had just happened to him, and what it might mean. And then along comes Ananias. It's quite mind-blowing. Imagine if it was you. The story of Paul's conversion is so powerful that we have at least 2 everyday expressions that entered the language directly from this experience. And one is the Damascus Road experience. You hear it sometimes in the newspapers and television and so on. People say, he's had a Damascus Road experience. And it means that he was going down one path and something happened and turned him right round. That's what converted means. Turned right round and faced the other way. And the other expression that we've got is
to see the
light. Yay! Yeah, clever thing.
I've seen the light.
Exactly. Yes, he saw the light. And that was, those things were what really impressed him. Let's never forget, let's keep that in our minds all the time, that he had this behind him. Because that marked the rest of his life in ways that you cannot begin to discount or deny. And Paul certainly never forgot it. It was with him all the time. A little side here. I wonder if you've had a Damascus Road experience in your life. Can you find a moment or a day when something happened that changed you forever? After which you could never again be as you've been before? If you have you ever told anyone about it? If not, why not? And if so, who did you tell? Paul made sure that we all learned his story. Luke had told us before, but he gave his own take on it as well. And he must have told it over and over and over to the audiences that he was speaking to. Can we think about sharing our own Damascus Road? We'd have to do it prayerfully, and we'd have to do it humbly, but it might be quite powerful in the right context. Ananias, of course, had his somewhat less dramatic Damascus Road experience. He said, you mean you want me to go and go off to Paul, and here's the person who's been knocking off all these people and banging them in jail? And what did God say to him? Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. What a job description. There had to be a Paul. The enterprise demanded a Paul. He was a Jew and a Pharisee, well skilled in legal argument and knowledge of Jewish law. He'd studied under Gamaliel. Everybody who was anybody had heard of Gamaliel. He was a respected teacher with a great reputation. Paul had languages at his command to communicate with people of other cultures and backgrounds. He had a specific skill, that of tent making, to make sure that he mixed it with the lowly as well as the great, to enable him also to earn his keep and not be a burden to people as he travelled around. He was a writer of amazing letters, which we have, thank goodness, and thank God. And he kept in touch with all these great churches, encouraging them when he couldn't be with them. All that you stuff, all that you that we were reading in the first chapter. I've longed to be with you. I've longed to come and see you. You. I'm interested in you. He was able to speak eloquently and argue rationally with people from all walks of life, from the humblest of slaves to the most powerful of rulers, and remain at ease. No wonder he was God's chosen instrument. He had a big job ahead of him. In addition, he had an astonishing capacity for hard work, which one deduces from what happened to him. And he was highly mobile, unencumbered by family obligations, so he was free to do all his travelling around. So the churches could be his family, on whom he lavished appreciation or correction as the need arose, and loving personal concern and encouragement on individuals within them. And he never lost that idea. Even if you look to the last chapter of Romans, which we don't need to do now, it's full of all these salutations to individuals that he actually, he'd never been to Rome, he'd never done anything with that church, but he knew these people. And he addresses them by name and gives them a special message. And so, all that travelling. Every journey had to be organised down to the last detail. Who was going? When did you have to leave? Could you do some work on the ship so that the cost of the passage wouldn't be so great? Could you, how else could you contribute? And when were you going to get there approximately? And what am I going to be charged for this journey? There aren't any travel agents. Just had to go and do all this himself. He had to talk to the master of the ship. And there was a lot to organise and a lot to think about and a lot to do. Verbal negotiations every step of the way. What an extraordinary energy this man had. So, I say it again, to bear God's name before the Gentiles, including their kings, and to minister to the people of Israel as well, there had to be a call. I remember what we learned about, Margaret Van Rensburg was mentioning this last time, remember what we learned about Paul when we were in Sunday school all those years ago, and my memories are fairly sterile as hers were, you know, you recited the names of the towns around the map and in the order in which you visited them, it was pretty much what it was. I trust educational ideas have moved along somewhat since. I hope I'm right. Do we still do that in Sunday? I'm very pleased to hear. Thank you. So by the time this very specially chosen Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the Roman Church, he's been a follower of Christ for about 20 years. Now the Roman Church has actually been around for at least 7 years, we were talking about when it might have been established, but quite possibly more. And this newish and presumably hopefully growing group of Christ followers had issues. One in particular being that the Jewish members are insisting that male Gentile people become circumcised if they want to participate in this organisation, because that is the law. This is clearly a pressing problem, because already in chapter 3, Paul is explaining in verse 20 that no one will be declared righteous by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. That's right, isn't it? The law makes us aware of what's wrong. And one can understand these Jewish people, I suppose, from a very human point of view. They'd had to go through this. And it's not all that nice, apparently. I've seen films where circumcision of young boys has been depicted in, I think, in Islamic cultures rather than in Christian cultures. And it's just not nice. So, you know, they sort of thought, well, we've done it. Well, you should do it too. If you want to be like us, you hop on the bandwagon, do it too. Anyway, the law means that we become conscious of sin, and Paul's got an answer for this. But I want to just take you back to the idea of law. The God-given law in the first instance was the Ten Commandments. And it was given to the children of Israel on their way to the Promised Land and out of Egypt. And how did they go, these laws? Thou shalt not. Tell us what not to do. Doesn't sound much like a positive approach, but we must remember, these are slaves who have been freed. These are people who are doing something enormously difficult. They're lost to all intents and purposes. Their lives, their very lives depend on what they're going to do on a daily basis. And I think that God must have given them those laws because he wanted to make sure that they understood that they were different. And that all the things he said, thou shalt not, were being done by the people that they were meeting on their wanderings. And so when he said, thou shalt not, he said, don't be like them. Be what I want you to be. Don't be like them. And the circumcision was the same thing. Because once circumcised, you're like that for life. And it can't be undone. And every time you visit the bathroom, you know that you're different, that you're not like these other people. So to me, it's a bit of a part of the same picture. Be different. God is saying, you are my chosen people. You're special. So you have to be different from the other people in this part of the world. They do all these things, and you have to be different, so thou shalt not. Okay. Paul's argument on the subject is very clear. Circumcision of itself does not constitute righteousness or make one eligible to inherit the promises to Abraham. After all, God made the promises to Abraham before Abraham was circumcised. So there's no way you can say that Abraham was unrighteous because he was uncircumcised. Okay. It's a very clear argument. There's nothing fancy about this. It's just very straightforward. So circumcision of itself has nothing to do with justification. So what is important if we want to be one of those who inherit the kingdom? In chapter 3, verse 22, if you want to have a look at it, it says, now a righteousness, now, as opposed to back then, now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. The gospel for all mankind. There is no difference, for all have sinned. This book is very full of all. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And in verse 29 we read, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God. If there is only one God, he must be God of Gentiles too. It's very clear. And this one God will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. So circumcision as an issue has pretty much been dealt with. Now that is grace. What was on about? Grace and peace. That is grace. It's a free gift. Grace. Gratitude. Gratuity. It's free. We don't deserve it, but we get it by believing that Jesus Christ is indeed God's only begotten Son and that he gave his life so we might live. Now, when Jesus came, what was the law he gave us?
The law of love.
Yeah. But more specific? Yeah. More specific? How about the Beatitudes? That's a different statement of those things, the law of love, all right? And what does it say? Matthew 5 says, we don't really look at it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the mourners, the meek, the hungry and thirsty for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers and the persecutors. Not a thou shalt not in the whole bunch. Do. Christ's law is do and be what your father wants his children to do and be. It's not a list we can reel off and say we've done it. We need to do and be what Jesus wants us to do and be on a daily basis. And Paul's giving the Roman church that message. There's no checklist you can tick off. There's no outward circumcision, but a circumcision of the heart. What was circumcision for? To be different. That comes from God and from your own will to serve him and honour his gift. The gift is free, and you are free to accept it or not. If you accept it, you will act accordingly, how Christ would act, willingly, givingly, generously, lovingly. And what will you have then? You will have peace like you have never known, and certainly a peace that you can never attain on your own. The peace is not to be found unless you accept the grace. What did he say at the beginning of all his letters? Grace and peace. Paul has no real easy answers to our difficulties. This is a really comprehensive book, and it mentions quite a lot of our difficulties. Paul knows it's tough. In chapter 7, for instance, and I'm not going to necessarily look that up either, there's the problem of sin, there's the problem of living the life of the Spirit, and then there's the problem of human weakness. These all find an airing in just chapter 7. It is as though Paul has reached a stage in his life where he must pass on what he has learned for the benefit of his beloved believers. And when is he writing this book? In 57, according to the timeline, he's writing this book in 57. So he's not a young person. He's had a lot of experience by this. But he wants to pass on what he's learned, and he uses his own life as an example. Now I wonder if you'd like to have a look at chapter 7 for me. This is a very assured teacher here. The language he uses is clear and to the point, but alive. Verse 21 to 25. Would you like to read that out for us, Joe?
Yes.
Please.
Okay. 21 to 25 of Romans 7. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me to captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I serve the law of God, but in the flesh the way of sin.
Thank you. And so, this is the dilemma we all know about, isn't it? This is what haunts us all. Paul is showing that it haunts him too. And he's thereby giving us a great encouragement in the sense that we understand that he's with us in this. Where's this severe Paul who doesn't get it? I don't think so. I think Paul does get it, and I think he gets it very, very strongly. After Romans, as you can see, if you go into the timeline, before we do that, just let's go back and I just meant to comment on the timeline a little bit. Look at the first page of the timeline. He's writing nothing, but he's having all this experience, and he's going here and going there with and without different people, Barnabas and John Mark and whoever else it was. He's so busy. And then he actually writes to the Galatians, and we haven't talked about that yet, and somebody will probably be doing that. Who's that? Next time? And he starts writing these to the Galatians, the Thessalonians, the Corinthians, and these are all churches that he actually had worked with and been to and visited and knew people from. And then he writes this letter to the Romans, to this bunch that of whom he knows individuals, but in actual group, as a group, he doesn't know them. He's not met with them, he doesn't know how they function. But all of that, the first missionary journey is so long and full of activity. No wonder he doesn't have time to write anything. He's so busy getting himself about the place and talking to people and doing the job of changing people's minds, giving them their little Damascus Road experience. And then he does that again. He does a second missionary journey, and then he does the third missionary journey. Why is he not completely exhausted? There's only one answer I can think of. He's been given the strength to do exactly what he needs to be doing.
Tailor-made.
Yes, chosen vessel. So So, okay, so after Romans, as you can see from the glance at the timeline, Paul writes no more long works, but these little short ones down the bottom of page 2. And so, because Romans is such a discursive letter and because it deals with so many issues, some scholars see Romans as Paul's final answer to his critics, his last best statement of the faith that came to him in such a dramatic way on the Damascus Road, in an event that he almost certainly recognises the only possible way he could have been changed. He needed something dramatic, didn't he? He was really, really on this road. Apart from the principle of salvation through belief and faith, or faith is belief, isn't it? Another major thread in Romans is the encouragement that the strong owe to the weak. And he says, I haven't got a reference to this, and that's really irritating, but there's a, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. Can anybody find where that is? I think I am. The weak and the strong. Let's have a look at the beginning. He talks a lot about this. We who are strong. At the beginning of chapter 15. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbour for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. I'm very cross. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. It's a very interesting principle that he's enunciating, and probably quite a foreign one to the society in which he was living. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Christ died for everyone who is your brother. Okay? And look after each other in your meetings. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement, I'm now at verse 13 of chapter 15, fill you, give you a spirit of unity. Oh, no, I'm not. May the God who gives the endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're glorifying God. Isn't it pity? It must have been late at night. Okay. So we've done the strong and the weak. We've done the fact that within yourself you find yourself doing all sorts of things that you don't really want to do. He knew all of the problems that we would go through because he embodied them all. He knew that he had been wrong at the beginning. He accepted the wrong. He changed it. He wanted to stop other people falling into the same things. He wrote to them, and he wrote to them, and he went and visited them, and he put himself out for them. Back to the timeline. As you see, Paul goes to Rome, finally he gets to go there in AD 60 or so. He appealed to Caesar, as you remember, on the grounds of his Roman citizenship, and then to Caesar you shall go, says somebody in the Acts. So it's great to read in Acts 28 verse 31 that for 2 whole years Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. That just sounds so such a well-deserved retirement plan. In his own house, people came to see him because they'd read him, they'd heard of him. He was a byword in the communities around. The story sadly doesn't end quite there. Scholars assume that Paul was martyred during the dreadful period of Nero's insanity, which set off an unprecedented time of persecution of the Jews and probably, or certainly, the Christians in Rome. As Paul had since his conversion lived for the Lord, so he also died for him. I'm just going to finish up with what is called a doxology in Romans 11. Verses 33 to 36. A doxology, as I found out, well, I've heard this word over and over again and never actually looked it up. Anybody else looked it up? It means a praising. A praising. And so I think a doxology is a very nice thing to have and to do from time to time. And here is Paul's doxology.
We used to hear it. Brethren used to use it as a prayer sometimes.
Yes, well, you find it in the churches. Every now and again we'll say the doxology and they've got some form of words that, you know.
But in our creature,
right? Really?
But not so recently.
No. Isn't that a shame? There's a lot of things that we could do that we don't do now. Have a look at it. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counsellor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? We don't deserve what we get. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That is the situation that Paul was in before he stopped writing to the churches and the individuals in his care. I think it's a very enviable one. And I think that we need to aspire to the level of grace, peace and joy that Paul certainly reached before he met his end.
How he got all this knowledge. I know it was massively God's given, but I am 80 odd years and I still can't remember and I can't give of myself, can't preach.
But remember that God that Paul was educated before he started this. All that knowledge was in him as a young person. He was a very privileged young person. To be able to study at the feet of Gamaliel was not an honour that everybody could have. No, he went on discovering, but he built upon the foundation.
Yes.
The foundation gave him the reasoning power. The foundation gave him the voice, the ease with words, the ability to express fine shades of meaning, the ability to associate himself with the people that he was writing to. I have this problem. Whenever I want to do something, there's this war inside me and says, don't do that. I know what you feel like. And he could say that. And that's what's so wonderful. This is why he was this very chosen vessel.
Could I just interrupt there? I mean, that statement that you said is so false. I mean, you can't even go to a girl's birthday party in a venue with strangers and not talk to someone about what.
There you are. Well done.
Ross's birthday party, we're all celebrating your birthday party. What is Hazel doing? She's gone to these other people on another table and she's talking to them about scripture.
Yep. There you go.
And she did remember.
See, you're doing a Paul and you did remember.
Yeah. I didn't
and
know.
Yes, but that doesn't mean. Yeah, exactly. And Paul didn't know these people before he talked to them either. But he knew that they needed something.
But these two ladies, they didn't know anything.
Yeah.
I felt so for them. And it turned out it was miraculous what turned out.
Right. And that is a Damascus Road experience of a sort, isn't it? That you've just confided to us. And I think that's pretty wonderful. You've just told us of a Damascus Road experience in your life. There may be many. There probably were many. Paul was shipwrecked. Somebody's going to talk about that. And, well, you know, that's pretty interesting as well. That do major experiences like that change your life? Of course they do. But if you start off with a place to start from, and he did. Let's face it, he did. But he did wonders with us.
And not only that...
Sorry. It's okay.
Not only that, it was duty, perhaps for Paul to do what... But duty becomes a joy.
Of course. And that's what we just read. Joy. Mm. Yeah, Robin.
Oh, I find that little passage that says Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome really interesting. Apparently that was for 5 years while Claudius was alive, and when he died and Nero took over, that law was revoked. So
Jews could come back.
So I think it was God who expelled all Jews from Rome. I think God wanted to give this new church 5 years of freedom of all Gentiles without Jews bringing all their burdens and all their laws. They had 5 free years. And then he wrote Romans just a couple of years after that, when the Jews came back in and they started imposing all their circumcision, all their traditions.
Right.
And so that's
how that got...
Yeah.
Gee, thanks for that.
That's
all right. That's a really good insight, and I didn't know that. You see, there's lots we don't know. But we build on what we've got, and that is what growing in Christ means, I think.
We didn't have photocopiers in those days. And they couldn't copy what they'd written to one... what he'd written to one church to the other church.
No.
So each church had its own little letter. They didn't miss not having what was written to another church.
No, because they had their own.
Whereas we like them all, don't we?
Well, and the miracle is that somebody thought to preserve them so that we've got them. And, you know, for all we know, we trust that we've got the ones that God intended that we should have. But for all we know, there may have been others.
We also trust that each one got the letter suited for them.
Yes, exactly.
And how did all those people
No, you said he was in the house for 2 years and people came. They must have heard. So there's no written thing down.
Well,
it must have been word of mouth, maybe.
Very likely, because after all, what about the level of education? No one could read. Hardly anybody could read. And that was one of the things that Paul had. He had the ability to read and write. He was literate.
Yeah.
You know, the fishermen, Jesus' beloved fishermen, his beloved disciples, couldn't read or write.
Yeah. Well, he did because of Gamaliel. So
that's right.
Gamaliel.
Well, there you go. But he was a Jewish teacher. And so, you know, he would have taught him the law. It's very interesting that you are given the tools for doing what God wants you to do and be. And so what we need to search in ourselves is, what are the tools that we've been given for doing and being? And how do we maximise them? How do we utilise them? How do we spend them? Yeah,
John. Do we know how he became a free Roman citizen?
Oh, he was born a free Roman citizen. Yes, we do know that. And one of the it's in Acts somewhere, the testimony that he gives, I'm a Roman, and that's why I appeal unto Caesar. And see, that was another thing. I didn't even mention that in the list of his qualifications, but he had this brilliant qualification that he was a Roman citizen. And therefore, he could go pretty much anywhere he liked. Well, it was obviously born into a well-to-do enough family. We don't, to my knowledge, we don't know anything about his parentage, do we? That's right. Shows that they had money. Yeah, they got in the best education. That was, yes. But he was a Roman. He was a Jew, but he was a Roman citizen because of his.
The thing about Rome is that they, I understand, they were gave out the citizenship very generously. You could buy them.
I wouldn't be surprised. But it was a social advantage that couldn't be ignored. And because he was born into this family that, as Joe said, had enough money to give him the best education, they would have made sure that he had the best pedigree.
Yeah, I know, to some extent, there's an instance that they were probably pretty cheesed off. That he was a Pharisee, and he had this good education, he turned it off upside down to become a Christian.
Yeah.
That would have been
yes. Astonishing.
Waste of
excuse me.
He was set up to be.
Look at you. What are you doing now?
And for a while there, he probably would not trust that
guy that you. Oh, no.
Or the
Christian. No. But you see how cleverly, as he writes, he says he associates himself with the people to whom he writes. You know, I have this problem too. Whenever I try to do what God wants me to do, there's this war carrying on. And, you know, all of that kind of thing, you can trace it. You can, if you come with a really open mind to Paul, he's an absolute giant.
That was all his diplomacy was following.
Of course.
Same thing.
Yeah. Yeah.
He always has this
diplomacy.
Yeah.
To think
positive, draw them in.
That's exactly.
Mm-hmm.
And then tell them, now, this is the crunch bit.
Mm.
I need you to get this bit. Because it seems to me you're not quite getting this bit.
Mm.
And then he would fit the message to the ecclesia that had the issue at the time.
And even I do that which I would not. Let's try
and make it better.
Yeah.
But how do you set features so such that they are genuine voice rhetoric? So
the
information comes through in those features.
Oh, yes.
And that learned people will listen to them.
That's right.
Because they are hearing the rhetoric that they are.
Of course. And that is another reason why he was chosen. Because he could speak to every level of society. The appeal was universal. Salvation for all if you believe in Jesus Christ.
And
And what was another interesting thing about him was that he had all this, but then at times he made tents in America.
Yes.
And so there was
that common touch.
In his life where he was earning a living or earning money.
And while he was tent making, he would be working with the people who were Jesus' fishermen.
Paid
his way around. That's right, I'm sure that's right. Yeah, and he worked with Aquila and Priscilla and did his tent making, and they probably had a thriving business.
He rented the house.
Yeah.
You know, there's a bit of a corollary in our own lives, because when I was very young, it seems a long time ago now, I remember people saying about Paul that he was against women. So therefore, nobody, you know, a lot of women
didn't like him.
Do you
remember where that comes from?
He was a bit.
Yeah. Might have been looking at Romans. But his society was a little bit that way. I mean, you know, but because they hadn't worked out that you had to educate the women. You know, I bet his sister didn't get the Gamaliel treatment. You know, this would not have happened.
Where the corollary is, if we've been educated now,
yes,
and we know,
get on with it.
That wasn't the case.
That's exactly
and
right.
And that there's no justification for that.
No,
50 years ago,
no,
for people feeling very antagonistic, no. Women feeling very antagonistic
no.
towards Paul,
no,
because we understand better now.
No. Exactly. And the Gospel for All Mankind was the title. We don't think for a moment that that excludes womankind, do we?
There were a lot of women in the last chapter.
And why were there so many women in those salutations?
Because they were welcome.
Because the women were the nurturers. The women prepared the food. The women welcomed the people. The women looked after the sick. The women did all the things that the men didn't have time to do because they were doing other stuff. And they had time to think. And we do too, in a way. Sometimes we lead very, very busy lives. But we do get time to think. And we make time to think. Yep.
When you look at people like Lydia, they weren't just doing that, they were also running businesses and they were helping
absolutely.
The church and they were running the church and it was a church full of women and men as well, but they multitasked, didn't they?
As we've all done.
It wasn't that they just made very good cups of tea.
No.
And the reason that we think Paul was antagonistic to women is that we've been taught to read the Bible
That's right. Well done.
Education has helped us to understand.
Mm. Mm. We've learned that you can read a passage from more than one point of view.
Yes.
And the words have more than one meaning.
Exactly.
So therefore we appreciate Paul.
Women entirely out of the record. The genealogy of Mary in Luke chapter 3 doesn't even mention Mary's name. But when you get to Genesis, like in Romans, then Christianity was kicking in and you do get the women mentioned.
Yeah. Yes, that's right. And speaking of Mary and her mother, Anna, is Anna mentioned in the Bible as Mary's mother?
No.
Or is that
tradition?
Because, you know, when we were over in Israel a year or two ago, there was this lovely church and we went and sang in it. The acoustic was absolutely wonderful and we sang... I can't remember now. What did we sing? Pray for the Peace of Jerusalem.
Oh,
and it was a mind-blowingly beautiful experience. And in that church there was a statue of Anna, Saint Anna, and Mary as a little girl and so on and so forth. So people have very different experiences. And you're right to emphasise the value of those experiences. And the importance of those experiences in our development.